You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Amen. Discerning the times and the things of God can be challenging. Often our own presumptions and expectations can get in the way of properly understanding what God is doing. For some people, no matter what God is doing, they are never satisfied. But today's passage is a reminder to look to God's Word to help us understand the times we live in. Look to God's Word to help us discern what God is doing through our circumstances. And of course, to say that doesn't mean that you can turn to November 21st, 2021 in the Bible and find out exactly what's going on for today. But it is God's Word that speaks to the times we live in. And we need to use God's Word to help us understand the times that we live in. Here we find John the Baptist trying to understand the times he was living in, and especially as it relates to Jesus as the Messiah. You might remember, hopefully from Luke, right? The last we heard about John the Baptist was now back in chapter 3. So it's been a few chapters. Remember, we saw John doing his ministry of baptism there in chapter 3. We saw him calling people to repent. Why did they need to repent? Because the Messiah was coming. And ahead of the Messiah coming, you need to repent and be prepared. John's baptism ministry also included baptizing Jesus. And that's where he witnessed the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in bodily form. We know that's significant for the Holy Spirit to descend upon Jesus. John especially knew it was significant because in the Gospel of John, and just remind you, right, the Gospel of John is not written by John the Baptist, right? The Gospel of John is written by the apostle disciple John. But in John's Gospel, it talks about John the Baptist and how in John 1:31, John the Baptist is recounting there how he would know who the Messiah was. And he says that he received divine revelation that told him how to identify the Messiah. He was told when he sees the Spirit descend upon him and remain, that one's the Messiah. John saw that when he baptizes Jesus. It's why in John's Gospel, John 1:29, John the Baptist can indeed accurately proclaim, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John was told the sign, he saw the sign, and so he said, that's the one, Jesus. He's the Messiah. But remember in Luke's Gospel how we left things with John. Back in chapter 3, John confronted King Herod about his sin, and King Herod put him in prison. Didn't want to hear it. And so by the time of today's passage here in Luke, John had been languishing in prison for some time. He's there in prison when word comes to him about an update of Jesus. He gets updates there in prison. He learns what Jesus' ministry has been doing. We see this in verse 18. And when we read verse 18 and see that he gets the update, we should remember, I guess it was now 2 weeks ago, last passage that we saw 2 weeks ago. Remember, Jesus had just done that miracle among Israel, where he raised from the dead this son from the widow at Nain. And what did it say there at the end of the passage? That mighty miracle was being spread, the report of it, throughout all Judea. Apparently it made it to King Herod's prison as well and came to John the Baptist. So word of Jesus' miracles is getting spread all over, makes it to John. And so you would think if you're John there in prison, you might at first think that this would just make it all the more clear to him what he already knew. Make it all the more certain in his mind that Jesus is that promised Messiah. Look at everything he's doing. If you were John and if you had any doubts before, you might think of that the reports of these mighty miracles would really solidify your faith. And yet we see instead him asking this question in verse 19, are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Some have struggled to imagine how John could have this question at this time and have wanted to try to somehow take the question out of John's mouth and stick it in his disciples' mouth. Like it's not John's doubt, it's his disciples' doubt. But the text does not allow you to do that. The text puts this in John's mouth and heart. John's the one who is asking this question. And so we can appreciate why we might struggle with hearing John ask that question. Because of the fact that John himself had personally received that divine revelation from God that told him how to identify the Messiah. How can he have such doubt now? But I suspect the answer is very simple. John is still in prison. Right? Messiah's here! All these great things are happening! I'm still in prison. You might wonder if John's wondering if he's going to get busted out of jail soon. Because surely when the fullness of God's kingdom comes, God's people are not going to be locked away in prison. There will be people in prison, but it won't be God's people. So you can appreciate John's inquiry here. And so John sends his question via two of his disciples. Appreciate two messengers being sent. You know, not only if you're sending for an answer and then you can get back the answer and you can hear it from two different perspectives. So you sort of, if you're John, that might help you get a better sense of what Jesus' answer really was. You get sort of maybe the fuller story. But also think about it, two people. Right? It means Jesus' answer to John's rather formal question is going to be witnessed by multiple witnesses. Essentially, John asks Jesus to go on record. Are you the one? And so the two messengers bring John's question to Jesus. We see in verse 21, they bring the question to Jesus at the same time that Jesus had just been performing more miracles, more healings, more casting out of demons. And so Jesus answers their question, and you gotta love how Jesus does his ministry in terms of his teaching ministry, right? John's question is one of those questions where you could just give a simple yes or no answer. Jesus doesn't give him a simple yes or no answer. Now, certainly Jesus' answer strongly, clearly implies, yes, he is indeed the one who was to come. He is indeed that long-awaited Messiah. Jesus' answer strongly implies that they should not be looking for another, that he is in fact the Christ, but Jesus won't just come out and say yes or no. Instead, Jesus points to all the works that he had been doing. These are works that he had been doing and literally had just performed when these messengers show up. The answer there in verse 22 that he tells them, quote, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. You might think, by the way, that's sort of the most exciting climactic thing in the list, right? Save the last one for the most climactic. But then he adds one more after the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. Gospel is preached. Now, while this answer comes across a little, frankly, chiding for John's doubt, I think even more important is that Jesus' response is reminiscent of two prophecies from Isaiah. You read what Jesus says to them, and you see in his response, if you're familiar with Isaiah, hopefully you think, well, that sounds a lot like Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. That sounds a lot like Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. Maybe if you don't remember the references, you at least think, I've read that before. Jesus points John back to the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament prophecies that says what you should expect when the Messiah comes. And so then he says in verse 23, Jesus, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Basically, Jesus concludes by saying, no one's faith should be stumbled by him, by Jesus doing such miracles as prophesied. So while Jesus does answer John the Baptist here, he certainly chooses to leave John in a bit of mystery. I think of that passage you read today from 1 Peter 1. That describes how the Old Testament prophets received prophecy in advance about the Christ to come. They learned of something that happened in the future, far ahead of time, but they only got so much clarity. only so much detail, and they really wanted to know more, and they searched out and inquired as much as they could about this, about what Jesus would be like when he comes. But of course, Peter's point there in 1 Peter is those prophets didn't get all the details that they wanted. They learned something about Christ to come. They get enough to foretell Christ to come, enough to excite them, enough to excite the people. But of course, the prophets naturally wanted to know more. When John the Baptist basically comes to Jesus here through his messengers, John the Baptist is basically another one of those 1 Peter prophets, inquiring and searching. What's it going to be like when the Christ comes? But like the prophets of old, they were given what they were given. You don't get more like you want to know more. And so Jesus points John back essentially to what he already had. Points him back to his Bible. Points him back to all the Old Testament prophecies that gave him enough to be able to recognize what it would be like when the Christ came. And so while it may not have been the full answer that John wanted, it was indeed a sufficient answer. I could imagine John sitting there in prison getting the response. I can imagine John in faith receiving that answer, maybe even laughing a little bit when he gets it. I see what Jesus just did there. He pointed me back. Pointed me back to what I knew was the answer. What I knew was right from the Word. I'm sure John did ultimately take the point to heart. And of course, as an application here, right, as Jesus points John back to his Bible to discern the times, right? We're pointed back to the Bible to discern the times that we live in. And of course, I mentioned, right, needing to recognize some of that Isaiah allusions. I'm sure John got those allusions because I'm sure John knew his Bible, right? And that's application for us, right? We need to know our Bibles. We need to be able to know them so that as we see what's going on, we suddenly think, oh, that's right. 1 Peter this, John that, right? We are able to see these truths that we've learned and known from our Bible and see how things are working out in life. I do not mean that in some sort of a secret code-breaking approach like some people use the scriptures. They think that they can use Revelation as some mystic code to find out exactly what this and that means. But in general, telling us how to reflect on the times that we live in, what to expect, what to be doing. Okay, so then we come to our second point now, and we see how Jesus then, in light of John's question, further instructs the crowds. Look at verses 24 through 28. Here we see Jesus teaches them about the importance of John's ministry. And when he does that, Jesus inherently is teaching them something about himself as well. Right, to talk about John as a forerunner to the Messiah. Therefore, Jesus is that Messiah. It's a rather interesting twist if you think about it, the way the text paints this for us. Jesus in many ways gives the crowds a far more explicit answer to John's question. But look at the text, right? He doesn't do this until after the messengers leave. Right? He could have given the messengers the more explicit answer. Instead, he waits for them to leave and go back to John and give a rather cryptic answer comparatively. And then, to the crowds, he now gives a more detailed answer. But I think that only makes the point further. I think it's only coinciding with the point I was making a moment ago about that 1 Peter idea. That John, Jesus is basically saying, John stands really as the culmination of all the Old Testament prophets, but they were only given so much revelation about the coming of Jesus. But now that Jesus has come, more light, more revelation was now coming as he's declaring the coming of the kingdom to his disciples. We see Jesus instruction here about John the Baptist. He asks some rhetorical questions. In case you didn't realize that, these are rhetorical questions that he gives about what the people had found when they came to John. When they went to John in the wilderness for John's baptism ministry, what did they find? Did they find a reed shaken by the wind? That's a rhetorical question. No, absolutely not. It was not a reed shaken by the wind, right? Right. That's the imagery of some, you know, limp piece of vegetation just blown all around when the wind's coming, right? To and fro. That was not John. John was a bold preacher. He didn't budge from his message. Even if the religious leaders put tough questions to him, even if the king, King Herod, would arrest him because of his message, he didn't budge. John was more of a sturdy oak, not a reed shaken by a little wind. Likewise, Jesus asks if when they went to John in the wilderness, if they found a man dressed in soft clothing. Again, rhetorical. Absolutely not. Literally. Soft clothing, that's the thing of royalty. It's for the rich. It's for the well-off. It's for to live in comforts of this life and fine clothing and think super high thread counts. Think super comfortable fabrics. John didn't wear such. In fact, Scripture records that John wore camel's hair and lived off locusts and honey in the wilderness. John's message was one that called people to lament of their sin in light of the coming of God to his people. In light of God coming, lament and repent, and his attire demonstrated that attitude. His attire of scratchy, rough camel's hair outwardly matched the demeanor he was calling the people to have inwardly in their hearts. John didn't live a life of comfort and ease. He lamented Israel's estate, and his clothing reflected that. So then Jesus asked another rhetorical question about John. If he's not a reed shaken by the wind, if he's not a man dressed in soft clothing, what was he then? Was he a prophet? Yes. And finally, now the rhetorical question changes from a no answer to a yes answer. Was he a prophet? Yes. But more than a prophet. We often speak of Jesus being a prophet, but more than a prophet. John was a prophet and more than a prophet. Oh, by the way, I love this. Just as a quick side note here, John the Baptist, right? It had this fleeting moment where he wasn't sure about the identity of Jesus. Jesus has no doubts about the identity of John the Baptist. Jesus absolutely knows who John the Baptist is. And so while John's in prison, Jesus here honors John, commends John, speaks highly of this important ministry of John. And he goes on then, Jesus goes on to explain in what sense was John more than a prophet. Verse 27, he quotes Malachi 3:1. We read it earlier today. Jesus says John was that messenger prophesied in Malachi 3:1, the messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Messiah, who would be the messenger of the new covenant. And so John was not only a prophet, he was even the object of prophecy. John was prophesied that he'd come. And not just in Malachi, by the way, other places too. Multiple prophets prophesied of a forerunner to the Messiah to prepare the way. John was that forerunner. And Jesus further explains the great significance in verse 28 of this. He says that John was the greatest born of women. And to understand what he means, see that with what he contrasts it with. Because he says, the greatest of those born of women is compared and contrasted with those who are in the kingdom. Whoever is least in the kingdom is greater than those born of a woman. What's Jesus mean here? This is a redemptive historical point. John, just to clarify, it's we have to understand it redemptive historically, right? Because clearly the people who are least in the kingdom, they were all born of women too, right? This is making a redemptive historical point. Let me explain. John, as Jesus is explaining him and we're understanding him in his role here, John is the greatest person, the old covenant, the greatest person of the old covenant, the greatest person of the old covenant is the final prophet of the old covenant. He stands sort of in the heights of the old covenant. Those prophets of old spoke of Jesus Christ to come. John joined that witness, and he was the culmination of it. John was not only the last prophet to prophesy that, he even got to see it begin to be realized. So John's a transitionary figure. But realize that Jesus is speaking of John then in this sense here as from the perspective of his role under the old covenant. The old covenant spoke of Christ to come in terms of promise and type and shadow, prophecies. And those types and shadows generally involved earthly things, things of this present age, things that prefigured better things to come in Christ. They had an earthly physical temple that looked to a heavenly temple to come. They had an earthly promised land that looks to a heavenly promised land. John's the best and final expression of all that old covenant with all its promises and prophecies and types and shadows. That's why he can be described here as the best of those born of women. Describing the earthly and physical and carnal, fleshly aspect of this present age. In that sense, he stands at the height of it. But those born of the eternal Spirit, who have a share in the coming kingdom of God through Christ, have far more than John did in his role as final prophet of the old covenant. Now to clarify, this does not mean that John wasn't saved. This does not mean that John himself wasn't also a part of the kingdom of God. He was. But see, Jesus is, again, speaking redemptive historically, and so this description, this comparison, is thinking of John in his role as an old covenant prophet, as the final old covenant prophet, compared to those who've begun to be a part of this kingdom to come. And he's speaking redemptive historically here. The best of the old covenant, with as wonderful of a kingdom as it had under King David. All those types and shadows, wonderful as they were, pale in comparison to the least of the new covenant. In other words, what it's basically saying, maybe another way to say it is, all the wonderful earthly types and shadows are great. But the heavenly, eschatological, eternal realities that they looked for are far, far, far better. That's the comparison it's trying to make. Does not take away from the fact that those under the old covenant did absolutely have a share in those eternal things to come. But we're thinking redemptive historically how he revealed it organically and developed it for us to understand it and receive it, particularly in Jesus' coming in the new covenant. So I hope you see then in the second point, what Jesus is saying about John is especially telling us something about Jesus. If John's the forerunner, Jesus is the Christ. He's come to usher in that kingdom of glory. And so Jesus here announces again a wonderful transition in redemptive history from promise to substance. And Jesus himself is at the center of that transition. Well, let's turn to our third point then to briefly see how this describes the differing responses that they had and we can still see today, the different responses to John and Jesus. It's important to understand when we just are talking about this transition, John and Jesus, they're united, right? What John brought, what Jesus brought, they're not like separate, distinct things that you could receive one and not the other. If you notice here, what's described here is about the two different kinds of responses to John and Jesus together. Either you receive John and Jesus or you don't receive John and Jesus. But there really isn't a place to receive one without the other. You'd miss the point of it. So in verses 29 through 35, we see Jesus speaking in ways people respond to both John and Jesus, how they'll either receive or deny both. Look at verse 29. The people there who heard John or Jesus' teaching about John, we see the two responses. The basic gist is that there were those who accepted John's teaching, who also accepted then Jesus' teaching here. And there were, on the other hand, those who rejected John's teaching, they also rejected Jesus' teaching. Look at the details. It says the people in general and even the tax collectors who were stereotyped as sinners, they received John's baptism and they declared, here it says, God to be just, or as you note in the footnote, declared God to be justified. In other words, right in what he's said and done here. These agreed with both Jesus and John. And for them to justify God means they're agreeing with the word of God that came through Jesus and John. That word which says us humans are sinners who need forgiveness, who need to repent and find grace and mercy in Jesus. To justify God is to say that gospel is right and I need what's there. But in contrast, the Pharisees and these supposed experts in the law, these lawyers, the Mosaic law is what's in mind here, they didn't agree with the teaching of either Jesus or John. And so they rejected John's baptism. They didn't see the need, especially for themselves, to be baptized for repentance of sin. And it says here that when they rejected John's baptism, they rejected the purposes of God for them. To reject prophets of God is not really to reject the prophet, it's to reject God. Because those prophets are bringing God's word to them, and so you reject the prophet, you're rejecting God. Well, Jesus gives a parable then in verse 31 to describe this, specifically the people who rejected John and now himself. Notice he calls them the people of this generation. Jesus sometimes talks like this, where this generation, in other words, this evil generation, this generation characterized by wickedness and rebellion and godlessness, that generation, look at how they act. So he surely has in mind here, verse 31, this parable is directed toward these Pharisees and these lawyers who rejected both him and John. His parable is of children who are in the marketplace. They are playing flutes, but no one will dance in joy. Supposed to play a happy flute, right? You're supposed to dance. So then they sing a dirge, but no one will mourn. You have a sad song, you're supposed to start crying. Now resist the temptation here to overanalyze this parable, but appreciate the big picture. He's describing how some people won't be pleased, won't be suited by anything. They reject calls for rejoicing, they reject calls for mourning. Nothing suits them. Nothing stirs them. And he explains and interprets this rather simple parable for them in verses 33 and 34. And he brings it in conjunction with John and himself, Jesus. He points out how John the Baptist came in that demeanor of mourning, of lament. And they rejected him for that. And Jesus then came in a demeanor of joy. And they rejected him for that. See, again, it's that parable of the children, right? They won't be pleased with anything. Nothing's going to please these supposed religious leaders. They've rejected John, and now they've rejected Jesus. But ultimately, they've rejected the Word of God. And therefore, they've rejected the kingdom of God. And therefore, they've rejected the new covenant. Jesus returns one more time to describe those who do receive Jesus and John. This is verse 35. He gives there a proverb about wisdom in her children. This is to describe now the good response. The response of receiving Jesus and John. It's a proverb about wisdom and truth. Was this proverb a known proverb at the time, or did Jesus make the proverb up? We don't know. He might have been quoting a proverb that they all knew, might have been coining it here. We don't know. But I believe the key to understanding this proverb is to appreciate this language here in verse 35 about justifying. I think this is missed in some of our English translations. Go back to verse 29. And if you've got a pew Bible, look at the footnote. Verse 29 is actually using the same language of justifying there. The ESV has, in verse 29, they declared God just. But if you look at the footnote, they justified God. I think we're supposed to see this as parallel. Go to the parable, the proverb in verse 35. The children of wisdom justify wisdom. What does that mean? It means the children of wisdom, those who embrace wisdom, they say wisdom is right. Wisdom is good. Wisdom is lovely. We justify wisdom. Everybody should love wisdom. It's the best thing ever. If you are a child of wisdom, one who embraces wisdom, then of course you'll say wisdom is right. But if you're a fool, you don't justify wisdom. If you're a fool, you scoff at wisdom, you mock wisdom, you ignore wisdom, you reject wisdom. And so, you're not a child of wisdom. You're a child of folly. So, by analogy, go back to the earlier reference. It's the people who say God is right and justified who are the children of God. The children of God say God is right, God's way is best, God's justified. So the flip of that, if you don't say God is right, you're not children of God. And of course we know what Jesus in John's gospel says, whose children they were. Realize he's talking then and implying this against the Pharisees, against the masters of the Mosaic Law, so to speak, who thought themselves children of Abraham and children of God, but they're not. As Jesus says in John's Gospel, John 8:44, they're actually children of the devil. Well, then we've seen today the scriptures come in to us the united ministry of Jesus and John. We have this wonderful transition we see through them from Old Covenant to New Covenant. John brought that transition, announcing the inauguration of the King and the Kingdom. Jesus comes taking up that same announcement. And yet as I draw this sermon to a close, I'd like for some closing application to remind you again of how in our passage today, John the Baptist had some doubt. You could say that John's doubt, John's struggle dealt with the tension between the already and the not yet. Already Jesus had come. Already he announced the coming of the kingdom. But the fullness of that kingdom, the fullness of the blessings that would even remove from prison all God's people, the fullness had not yet come. Those full blessings were foreshadowed with every lame man Jesus healed, with every dead boy he raised. The final blessings were foreshadowed. With every demon cast out, they showed the coming of the kingdom. But such glory had not yet come in its full. John had to wrestle with that. And he pointed back to the Word to help him get over his wrestling. And here's the application then. John had to wrestle between the already and the not yet. Well, it's still not yet come in its full. We might be tempted then in our days to some of the doubts that John had. But Jesus pointed John and his doubts back to the Bible. And he points us, again, back to the Bible. Nothing that's going on today should surprise anybody here. He told us what to expect. He told us these kinds of things are going to happen in these latter days. Right now, ours is a time of waiting. Ours is a time of sharing in Christ's suffering. Ours is a time to keep preaching the good news to the world. That's what he said needs to be happening until he returns. And when he returns to bring in the end, it will then really be the beginning of that kingdom come, of that new creation. Already we've had four tastes of it. Today we're reminded again of its glory. He told us how even the least of us in this coming kingdom, frankly, are in a far better position than anyone can know or experience in this present world. In other words, the best this life has to offer doesn't pale in comparison to, the best this life has to offer is but small compared to even the least of what we'll have in glory. And so as we come to our Thanksgiving holiday, and of course we rightly thank God for all the different physical, material, wonderful blessings of this life. They are great and good. But remember, what we have from an eternal standpoint, and those are especially things that we want to thank God for this season, what we have as citizens of the kingdom of God, give us so much to be thankful for. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing to us by your word and spirit that Jesus is the Christ, who has come to usher in an eternal kingdom. We do not look for another. And we thank you that you've made us sons and daughters of that coming kingdom through faith in his name. We pray that you would prepare us yet for that day when the kingdom comes in the full. But may we not be useless until then. May we be busy about serving you in this present age, that we might live as those that represent that kingdom to come, as we live in these current kingdoms of men. For Lord, you are sovereign above all and Lord of all, and we bear your name. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.